Our confession of faith this evening comes from the Westminster Catechism 101. I'll ask the question. You guys will respond together with the answer. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments.
This is contained in these words. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifested his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who as he brought them out of the bondage in Egypt, so he delivered us from our spiritual trouble.
Amen. He delivers us from our spiritual bondage, and therefore we are bound to him. Tonight, we're going to take a look at Psalm 25. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. This morning, it's really easy. I feel like I've told so many people this. It's really easy to preach after Dave. This morning, we learned a great deal about Genesis 15 and God's covenant with Abram. And Dave asked this really pointed question. He says, where is the anchor for your soul? And he challenged us, if our anchor is in something other than Christ, that the fears and the worries of this world will take hold of us. He gave that illustration of him in the deep parts of Lake Michigan, throwing out his anchor and nowhere near the bottom. And so he's just drifting along by the waves. And for those who don't have your anchor in Jesus, is what will happen to you. And the anchor for Abram was God. It was his belief, which was given to him as a gift, and the righteousness that was accredited to him because of his belief. And the center of Genesis 15 was verse 6. That is the focus of the chapter. James 2:23 reads it this way, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But he adds something, James does. Listen to this. And he was called a friend of God. Now, that would be remarkably outlandish to the original audience of Genesis. Those who are hearing this for the first time, I can be called a friend of God. And tonight's verse, like this morning in Genesis 15, was hinged on verse 6. Tonight's is hinged on verse 14. It reads, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. And this covenant-keeping God, when we hear all of the language of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, this covenant-keeping God, he doesn't say, do these things in order for me to love you. He says, I loved you first. I saved you from Egypt. I have rescued you out of spiritual bondage. And so, in gratitude for the love that I've poured out upon you, for gratitude for choosing you to be my friend, despite the fact that you should have been friendless, obey. It's a covenant of friendship. And the hinge of this whole psalm, Psalm 25, is surrounded around that idea of friendship with the Lord. How does one become a friend of God? And throughout its verses, David answers that question and reveals to his readers how they too can follow the path to true friendship with God. Starting in verse 1, let's read it together. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth, for my transgressions. according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all its troubles. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have heard of or have been taught in some point of your life the Romans Road. This is a way of explaining salvation using various verses in Romans. Although simple, it is a powerful evangelistic tool to share the gospel with your unbelieving neighbor. Using verses in Romans, it answers four fundamental questions. Why do we need salvation? How did God provide salvation? How do we receive salvation? And what are the results of salvation? So, let me briefly go through the Romans Road for those who are like, what is he talking about? So if you have your pen and paper and you're like, man, I want to be a good evangelist, let's grab that out and start jotting these down. So first, the question, why do we need salvation? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23a, for the wages of sin is death. The second question, how did God provide salvation? First part is the second part of Romans 6:23b, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Third, how do we receive salvation? How do we claim it as our own? Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And finally, what are the results to salvation? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So hopefully you jotted those down. My encourage to you is to memorize the Romans Road and pray that God would give you opportunities to use this simple evangelistic tool in sharing the gospel. I've used this and tools like this, and it's amazing what God can do with something so simple in the lives of unbelievers. He's accomplished salvation in the lost many a times through simpler methods. But tonight, in this psalm, we get something similar to the Romans Road in Psalm 25. Just as we kind of jump back and forth in the book of Romans, this psalm systematically describes the gospel and contains all the pieces necessary to salvation. What the gospel, the Romans Road, and Psalm 25 all answer is this fundamental question: what is the path to true friendship with God? You see, Aristotle argued against the possibility of this premise, that it's not possible to have friendship with the Lord. He reasoned that because the gods, he's speaking of multiple, are so unlike us and there's this infinite chasm of difference between us and God, there is no possibility to have true friendship with the gods. However, what Aristotle failed to see with the God of the Bible is that there is commonality between us. Unlike other religions, Christ offers the commonality we so long for because our God became a man. He became a man, and he died the death that we deserved, He gave us the righteousness he earned and all that we could be redeemed to himself. What a friend we have in Jesus. But in order to have that friend relation with God, we need to come to him on his own terms. And that is what the gospel, the Romans wrote, and Psalm 25 all seek to accomplish. How do we come to God on his own terms? Or what is the path to true friendship with God? Three things I want to highlight tonight. First, we see that our text maps out this true friendship with God by, one, God's righteous instruction. Second, his merciful forgiveness. And third, our honorable redemption. But before we jump in, let's ask God to bless our time together this evening. Oh Lord, remind us of the beauty of the gospel message, that we have a God who desires to be our friend. This is one of the unique blessings of Christianity that no other faith or religion can offer. It's true friendship with the Creator and creation. Christ, you became one of us that we would have an opportunity to be your friend forever. That is the gospel. Would you grow our appreciation and our love for it tonight? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. First, we see his righteous instruction, chiefly in verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. The first stop down the path to true friendship with God is learning about who God is, what he's like. What is his character? And the Bible is the chief way that God chooses to reveal himself to us. The Shorter Catechism says that the scriptures teach us what we are to believe about God and gives us opportunities how we can appropriately glorify him forever. The Bible itself is the path to true friendship with God. This is the only way. This is the only road. This is the only expressway to get to God. No other book can reveal to you who God is because their versions of God are not real. You cannot find the path to God in the Quran because that's not God. You cannot find true friendship with Jesus in the Book of Mormon because that's not Jesus. Only through the Bible can you have a relationship with God because only in the Bible is the true God revealed. If you desire to have God as your intimate divine friend, you have to get to him through his book. Belief comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. Now, Jesus says, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, we cannot come to God except through Jesus. But no one can come to Jesus without following the path that Scripture reveals to us. There's other ways that God has revealed himself. I mean, we're learning about Abraham. Abraham didn't have a Bible that you have in front of you. How did he get to God? Well, God and his word are so intimately connected with one another that in John 1, Christ is called the Word. It reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the person of Jesus, just as in the Scriptures, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are so sufficiently revealed to us that we can truly know who he is and what he is like. So if you desire to have a friendship with God, if you desire that to be cultivated, friends, it begins with learning about his character in the Scriptures. But here, as we learn about God, as we dive deep into his character, as we find in his revealed word, as seen in the Scriptures of the New, Old and New Testament, Aristotle's argument actually becomes true. As you see him and learn about the duties that God requires of us to have a relationship with him, we learn the terrible truth that we are so unlike God. We are so different. He is so alien to us. How? Here's a few things. God is infinite in his being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. God is all-sufficient. He is eternal, unchangeable, and incomprehensible. God is omniscient, Almighty and all-knowing, God is most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, most gracious, and most long-suffering. And finally, God is infinitely abundant in goodness and truth, just to name a few ways he's different than you. Friends, we are so unlike that. I could go on and on about the ways we fail to live up to God's character, but if you're looking for a biblical list, I advise you to go check out 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But what's right about Aristotle's premise is that unless the lack of commonality between God and man is remedied, it is impossible to have true friendship with him. As we learn about Christ in his word, we find that it is truly impossible to have a friend relationship with him because he is so different than us. As we learned in our call to obedience, what is it like to love like Jesus loved? And friends, this is why we need salvation. And that's the problem, the first problem that is addressed in the Romans Road, the first problem that we see here in the scriptures, that as God teaches us who he is, what he is like, we are reminded that we need divine intervention. We need salvation. In the very same breath that David pleads with God to make known to him his ways, to teach him his paths, to lead him in his truth, he acknowledges that he needs salvation. He calls him, "You are the God of my salvation." And in verse 8, he says, "Good and upright, the Lord instructs sinners in the way." So when you come to God, recognize he is so different than you. I think that's one of our fundamental problems as Christians, that God, as revealed in his word, we see his character and it's perfect, and we kind of put God over here. Oh yeah, you're so alien, you're so different than us. This is good. We want to worship you, but you're over here. And that his perfection, his character has really no impact on us. But friends, it has everything to do with us. Because in order for us to be close to him, for us to be near to him, for us to be his friend, we have to be like him perfectly. Without displaying the exact imprint of God's character in your life, perfectly, immaculately, without one spot, without one mistake, from birth to death, you are not worthy to call Jesus your friend. For you have nothing in common with him. Your sin will infinitely separate you from Jesus. And so when you read his word and you are revealed his character, it should bring us to a place where we beg God for forgiveness. When we read, "Love as I have loved you," that should break us, friends. That's the commandment of Jesus, and we cannot keep that command. Beg for God's forgiveness. But when you do, he will answer your prayer. And that's what Aristotle failed to see, that there is commonality between God and us. And that comes through his merciful forgiveness and seen in the gospel. In the second point, we see his first merciful forgiveness in 6 and 7. David pleads, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." See, David begins by requesting God to bring to mind his mercy and steadfast love. He knows that these two things are pillars of God's perfect character. Being well-versed in the scriptures, David remembers God's self-identification in Exodus 34 as it reads, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When God revealed himself to Israel, just before they were to walk away from him because of their disobedience, he begins with his mercy and steadfast love. In agreement with this, the Apostle John gives us one of the most simple descriptions of God's character in chapter 4, verse 8 of the epistle that bears his name, when he writes, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He is merciful and steadfastly loving." I remember sitting at a conference one time, and I heard a teacher speak on Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Sometime during their presentation, they said that that act was the greatest act of God's love. It was the greatest expression of God's love. They talked about the stench and the muck and the grime that Jesus would have to wash off of his disciples' feet, and that would include Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him and send him to the cross to die. That act of him washing off this gunk off of this betrayer's feet was the greatest act of God's love. But friends, I remember being so frustrated by this. It was no doubt a great expression of God's love, but it certainly wasn't the greatest. The gospel is the greatest act of God's love for us. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." Friends, the gospel is the definition of love. Maybe you've seen a bumper sticker that says love wins. Maybe you should get one that says the gospel wins, because it does. It is the greatest expression of God's mercy and steadfast love. And in it, in the gospel, God's loving character is perfectly displayed. And that gospel is given to you, offered to you as a free gift. But that gift wasn't free, really, because it cost Jesus his life. You see, David also knew that God's love includes his justice. You see, God loves us, but our sin would not allow us to be in communion with him. This is why Jesus had to die. It's the simplest answer. Why did Jesus come? Because we're sinners, and we need a salvation. In order for us to enter into a friendship with God, God needed to punish our sin first before we could come to him. We need to come to him on his own terms. And this is no surprise that God needs to punish our sin, for in the end of his self-description in Exodus 34, it reads, "God will by no means clear the guilty." And friends, we are all guilty. Is he merciful? Yes. Is he steadfastly loving? Absolutely. But he is just still. This is why David asks in verse 11, "For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Friends, the gospel gives us the answer to how God pardoned our sin and provided salvation for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ became like us. In his incarnation, commonality was created between God and man. And therefore, it is only through him, through the one who created that commonality between us and God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, that we can be sure that we are on the path to true friendship with God. For greater love has none than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Friends, the gospel is the greatest act of friendship we could have ever hoped for. Often we think of redemption in a judicial lens, don't we? We don't align with God's holy character, and therefore we're sentenced to death. But Christ came and paid our debt on the cross, and through his resurrection, we see that he accepts us because we display the holy character of Christ, which he imputed to us upon his perfect accomplishment of the gospel. And therefore, salvation and God's merciful forgiveness to us is just. That makes sense. This plus this equals redemption. We're sinners. We need that to be paid. Jesus did that, and so we're forgiven. We often see that redemption in those terms, in that kind of language. It's the terms of guilt and innocence. That's how we typically see the gospel. But today, for a moment, I want to encourage you to see it in a slightly different lens. And that is in the lens of divine friendship. Beloved, Christ died for you because he's your friend. That's how God provided salvation. Now, the question for unbelievers in the room today is this: will you receive Jesus as your friend? It's a simple question. Will you believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin against him, knowing that through the gospel you will receive merciful forgiveness? You being here today is an outward expression of your inward curiosity towards the thing of Christ, but don't let that curiosity remain without action. Rather, Let it give birth to faith and trust in Jesus. Today is the day of your salvation. Despite what your life may have looked like, Jesus desires to be your friend. You don't need to fix yourself before you come to him. Because in the gospel, you will receive merciful forgiveness. And if tonight you've chosen to do that, if you've chosen to receive Jesus as your friend, come talk to me after the service. Come talk to an elder. I'd love to pray with you, but I would love to welcome you as a friend of God. And being his friend, I'll tell you of the honorable redemption that you've received through Jesus Christ, which is our third point. Because Jesus grants those whom he has saved an honorable redemption. This is our third point, as seen in verse 3. It says, "Indeed, none who wait for you will be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." In the end, he also says this in verse 20, "Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." It's the top and tail of this psalm, this idea of shame. And who will not have shame? Those who wait. But those who will have shame forever, for all eternity, are those who are wantonly treacherous, as we see in verse 3. See, in what follows, David provides the answer to the final question of the Romans Road. What are the results of salvation? And if we think of redemption in terms of that divine friendship, the first thing remedied by the gospel is our sense of honor. You see, shame is the first consequence of sin that we find in Scripture. However, in Western culture, like ours here in the U.S., shame is not really a great felt need. We don't really see things in terms of shame honor. Typically, in individualistic societies, they operate on a guilt-innocence mindset, like I said earlier, this judicial thing. Since most visible when we recognize and acknowledge that we have broken a law and we need to rectify that wrong by restoring innocence. But in Eastern cultures, this feeling of shame carries significantly more weight than a feeling of guilt. Sin is most visible in these cultures, in these types of cultures, when they recognize and acknowledge that they have brought eternal shame upon themselves, upon their community, and upon God, and that they need to reconcile with God in order to restore honor. And we see this in creation, right? See, God created man, created him in his own image. And there in the garden, Adam and Eve experienced the truest friendship with God a human being will ever experience this side of heaven outside of Christ himself. There, they were both naked and were not ashamed. But upon Adam's disobedience, sin entered the world. And the first consequence of his sin was immense shame. Shame is the natural emotional response one has when they betray a dear friend. Hear Adam's response to God calling out to him in the garden after he sinned in Genesis 3. Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." You see, they once were both naked and were not ashamed, but now he was naked and he was deeply ashamed. Fear entered his heart because he was naked. He was once like a child who is unashamed of the nakedness of their parent, running around the house. But now, Adam sensed that he had become like an exposed harlot in the sight of God and hid himself from his divine friend. But what is the first thing God does for them? He pronounces the curse, yes. But what is the first act of redemption that God provides for Adam and Eve? Verse 21, chapter 3, it reads this. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." You see, God covered their shame of nakedness with the skins of animals. And here, in the very introduction to the book of Genesis, we see that it takes death to honorably redeem sinners from their shame. It takes death to cover shame. And this is what the gospel does perfectly for us. It is the very thing that David is certain of in verse 3. He says, "Indeed, none who wait for the Lord will be put to shame." David knows that those who are patient for the Lord will be honorably redeemed. In verse 20, he says, "Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." He waits for the Lord. He takes refuge in the Lord. Basically, what Dave was talking about this morning, he places his faith in God. He lays his anchor in the God of his salvation. and his soul is confident in God. And he requests that God would guard him and deliver him. And yet God, he knows that God is not just David's personal friend alone. And because of this, because of this idea that God can honorably redeem all people, he can conclude our psalm with a request that every one of Israel would be redeemed, saying, "Redeem, O Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles." Friends, in the gospel, our shame is replaced with honor. More than animal skins, we have been clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. Like Joshua and the high priest in Zechariah 3, we stand before God rightly accused of sin. If you remember that illustration, check out Zechariah 3 later tonight. There, Joshua the high priest is standing there and Satan is accusing him. And we look ill at Satan, but Satan is rightly accusing him, for he is in filthy garments, as he would be said later. Yet, despite that, God rebukes Satan and he plucks us out from the fire, or in the language of David in verse 15, he plucks our feet from the net. And then God removes the filthy garments from us and clothes us in pure vestments. And therefore, he can look at our shame and rightly say, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity." You see, the path to true friendship with God includes the most honorable redemption we could have ever imagined. When your shame is removed and you are redeemed back to God, you are sealed with the most honorable title that could ever be bestowed upon you. Someone says, "Who are you?" You tell them, "I'm a friend of God." That is your title. That's what it means to be Christian. It was a derogatory term in the day, but what it means is little Christs, little friends of Jesus. And being his friend, we come full circle back to the beginning. We started with the law. We started with the character of God, that which once divided us from God. But after being mercifully forgiven and honorably redeemed, you have the opportunity to succeed in that which once brought you condemnation. You can reflect God's character back to him, and you can perfectly obey his law with the help of the Holy Spirit. His immaculate, perfect character is bestowed upon you. And when God sees you, he sees his son. Not because of anything good that you do, but because of everything good that Jesus did. Friends, you may have heard salvation is not by works. And yes, that is true. It is not by your works. But salvation is by works, by Jesus' work, his perfect work, and his perfect fulfillment of the law, and his perfect display of God's divineness in himself, in the person of Jesus, where his face shone the glory of God, and also in his work on the cross, in redemption, and raising from the dead. We are saved by the work of Jesus. And so being saved, being honorably redeemed, he asks you to obey, and he asks you to reflect his character. And yet you do not do this out of obligation, thinking that you need to earn or continue to carry on what Jesus provided for you. It is done. He said it is finished on the cross. But you do it out of love for your truest friend. Follow the one who went to the cross to save you from the eternal punishment because you are his friend. John 12, 26 reads, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And friends, with this new honorable redemption, respond with honorable living. What is the path to true friendship with God? We see that through God's righteous instruction, we need salvation. We have desperately fallen short of his glory and his commands, and we have no help of rescue in and of ourselves, but God offers us merciful forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through our divine Savior, we have been gifted salvation. And this grace was purchased for you, not out of obligation, but because Jesus considered you his friend. Despite the fact that you hated him with your thoughts, words, and deeds, he died for you on the cross as your divine friend. And if you receive him as the Son of God, you will be granted an honorable redemption. Your shame will be covered, and your salvation will result in the most honorable title imaginable, friend of God. No longer do you have to wander to and fro, questioning what is the path to true friendship with God. You don't have to wonder, where should I place my anchor for the dependence of my soul? For in the gospel, Jesus offers you his right hand of divine friendship forever. Let's pray. Father, would you impart on us the immense honor it is to be called friend of God? Holy Spirit, cause us to refrain from bringing shame to your holy name by trying to save ourselves or abuse your grace through our deeds. May we have a sense of the infinite separation our sin caused. May we also relish in the eternal grace that swallows up our depravity in the gospel. Jesus, what an honor it is for you to call us a friend. I pray that we would live our lives in such a way as to bring you honor. But when we fail, would you lead us back to the true path, the true friendship with yourself? Lead us back to yourself when we fail, Lord Jesus, and forgive us. May we live our lives as friends of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our divine friend, we pray these things. Amen.